All right, well, we're going to look today at Nehemiah chapter 9, and I mentioned to you guys last week that there are 100 references to Egypt and God's deliverance in the Bible, 100. And so I think that there's a story to be told in the Bible that we need to listen to, that I think God's trying to get our attention. And Nehemiah is one of those examples that we have. Nehemiah 9, we're going to look at verse 15 through 21. It says this: "You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry, and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land that you swore to give them. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles that you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them, even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt.' They committed terrible blasphemies. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Isn't that a great, just a reminder to us of how God took care of, you know, thousands of people, millions of people, and how God showed forth his hand, and how every detail of their lives showed up, and what was important, and also how, I think the takeaway that we have from this story is that God takes care of us. But also, I think the main thing about this story, as well as a lot of other stories that we read about in the Bible, are that what God wants to do is he wants to build our faith. And he wants to show us that he's trustworthy, that he's dependable, that we can rely on him, that we can look to him, that he'll, not just that he won't leave us nor forsake us, but that he is mindful of where we're at, that he knows every detail of our lives, that he's concerned with us, not just that he knows, but that he's concerned with us, and he wants to intervene and step into those situations that we find ourselves in that are sometimes a wilderness or sometimes a desert. Sometimes we forget that. And so the idea is that we leave Egypt behind and that we forget about it and that we go a different direction, but also that we make sure that Egypt leaves us. And that's really the challenge that we have today. I think that some of us absolutely need to leave Egypt, but I think for a good bit of us, sometimes Egypt hangs on, and sometimes the residue of Egypt still is alive and well inside of us. And so what God wants to do is he builds our faith. He wants to replace Egypt with the knowledge of him, but also the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us into what's next. And so this story is mentioned well over 100 times. The other thing is we have what we call types and shadows, and those are images of the cross and of Jesus from the Old Testament. There are at least 120 examples of foreshadowing in the Bible of Jesus, of his victory on the cross, of his overcoming death, hell, and the grave, of his ascending into heaven, of his seated at the right hand of the Father with his work being complete. We have images of that even from the Old Testament. And so that's remarkable because God is weaving his message even in the Old Testament. Here's another thing that's really interesting. The issue of slavery is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible. So slavery is a theme in the Bible that God wants us to be free from. Not just geographically. Not just that we leave our setting and we go somewhere else and we turn our back on it, but that the slavery and the bondage that can reside in our lives and in our hearts no longer is welcome and it no longer has place in our lives. How many of you want that? How many of you want to be free from Egypt? How many of you want Egypt to be free from you? So think about this. I think last week I asked you the question, what is it that you need to leave behind, or what is it that needs to, that you need to be free from? Think about that for a minute. We talked about it last week, but want to bring it up again today, because sometimes it's not always, you don't think about it a little bit till you get home. And you think, I've been thinking about that. Or maybe something happened this week that, there's still a little bit of Egypt in me that I need to get rid of, or that God needs to deliver me from. How many of you maybe can relate to that? You've had something happen over the last few days and you're like, that really doesn't belong there. That's not me. I'm not held captive by that anymore. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm free. And so that doesn't belong there anymore. Well, I don't remember if it was in this service, but I told you the story about the elephant, about it tethered, to just a little stake in the ground. I think we heard it at Men's Encounter, but this huge elephant's staked to this little tiny stake in the ground, and it could be free, but it thinks that it's held captive by it, because all the way from when it was small, it fought against it, and when it got big, it thought that it was still in bondage. I think sometimes we're like that elephant. I think sometimes we're free, but we just don't know it. I think sometimes we're tethered to something that has no power over us, but we have the illusion of it being stronger in our lives than it really is. Listen, the devil's been defeated, you guys. The enemy is not your source. The enemy does not have to victimize you any longer in your life. You don't have to be a slave to him or to anything else in your life. You can let that go. You can leave Egypt, and you can leave it behind completely and totally. So in order for that to happen, you got to have a deliverer, and of course Moses was that deliverer. God called him out of, that's what Moses means, to be drawn out. So he was drawn out of the water to be God's man, God's spokesperson, God's deliverer for a nation that was held in bondage. And so they go through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is symbolic of a washing, of leaving the old life behind, and of walking in the newness of Christ. And so we adhere to that through baptism. That's our way of washing the past, or being rid of a former life and emerging as the new creation that God's called us to be. And so now they find themselves in this place called the wilderness. And the wilderness is it's an interesting place, because outside of God, it's a hard place to survive. It's dry. There's not a lot of things that grow there. It's not productive. It's desolate. There's very little resources there. And yet it's the very place that God chooses to undo the slavery of a former generation, and to begin to plant some new things and to do some new works in people's lives that will inherit the promised land. How many of you are looking forward to the promised land, by the way? You looking forward to that? So that's Canaan land, and we look forward to that. But to get to Canaan land, there's a wilderness that's there that you got to go through. And the wilderness is the transitional period. It's the period from after you get saved and give your heart to the Lord, and before you get to heaven, there's this transitional period called the wilderness. And that's where we live a lot of times, and that's why we have to depend on God in those situations. The scripture reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." And so some versions call it pilgrims or sojourners. We're just passing through this life. You see, the truth is this is not our home. We're just in transition. You see, we're in an intermediate state from when we gave our hearts to the Lord and put our faith in Jesus to the ultimate destiny that we have, and that's Canaan land, or to be with him in heaven. And that's real important for us to remember. But did you ever wonder, like, what makes people not want to leave Egypt? Because some people didn't want to leave. They sort of got comfortable there. And they sort of got used to it. And they were afraid to step into what God had for them. And that's really the issue, is that sometimes it's easier to be a slave than it is to step into the unknown. Because let's face it, you guys, the unknown is scary, isn't it? Like, people are really afraid of the unknown. But have you ever been through something and you were scared to do it, but once you got through it, you look back over it and you're like, well, that wasn't so bad. Like, why was I worried about that? Why was I scared about that? Well, it's because it was the unknown. And the unknown can be a very fearful thing. And so if all you've known in your life is slavery, and God's telling you to leave that behind to go to a place that you've never been before, with different types of food, being with maybe different types of people, or going to a place that you can't even think about what that would look like or be like, it can cause a lot of anxiety or a lot of fear in people to do something that they've never done before. And so again, they have to trust God. They have to depend on Him. God all along the way is building their faith. He's causing them to be able to trust Him, to depend on Him, that He's reliable, that He's trustworthy, that He's always there, that He's dependable in the sense that He'll provide for them even in a dusty, desolate place called the wilderness. And so sometimes it's easier to remain a slave than it is for the challenge of stepping into the unknown. Also, sometimes it's easier to do what you're told to do instead of taking responsibility for yourself. Slaves, they have no say-so. They're told what to do. They're told when to get up. They're told when to eat. They're told when to go to bed. They're told when to go to the bathroom. Everything that their existence is determined by somebody else. And so God was working that out of them, that He didn't want them to live like that anymore, but He wanted them to be free. Not just from where they lived, but He wanted them to be free in their lives. And so for some people, it's easier to be told what to do. Because being a victim, you don't have to be responsible. It's somebody else's fault. It's somebody else's problem. But when you and I take responsibility for our lives and we say, you know what, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to be a slave anymore. Then you know what happens? Then you got to do your part in order to stay free. Yeah. And that can be really daunting for a lot of people. So it's a mindset that happens. I think many times our minds are harder to change than leaving the place. Because many times if you leave a place, where you go, you're still there. And unless you change your mind and you change the way you think, you can move 100 times and it's not going to solve your problem. It's not going to fix what's going on in your mind. So God wants us, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to renew our minds. He wants us to take every thought captive to His obedience and to cover our minds with the blood of Jesus and the helmet of salvation, for us to begin to think differently. You see, if you're going to be free, you got to think free. If you're going to be a person after God's heart, you got to think like He does. And you can leave Egypt, but you can still think like Egypt. And so God wants us to be free from those hindrances that want to hold us back. Sometimes it's relationships that we need to leave behind. Sometimes it's attitudes or ways of thinking. Sometimes it's poverty versus prosperity. Sometimes it's negativity or being critical, and those things want to hang on to us. What I discovered in this story is that God did everything and they still weren't happy. Isn't that amazing? God did everything for them and they still weren't happy. They still found something to whine about, even though God did everything. He provided everything for them and they still weren't happy. They still complained. So don't resist the process. Let God take you where He wants you to be, and let Him undo the work of the enemy of being a slave. You see, there's nothing worse than someone as a believer who's been free, but who still isn't free. I mean, there's nothing worse than that. So we want to be free, but we want to be free indeed. Those who are free in Him are free indeed. So if they were to leave and go the most direct route, they would have went the way of the sea, which is up toward the Mediterranean Sea, and it would have taken them probably less than 2 weeks. It's, depending on where you're going in Canaan land, it's 200 to 250 miles. So it's like going from here to Oklahoma City. And if you start off on a journey and you're headed that way, it it wouldn't take very long to get there. But they didn't go the most direct route, because if they would have, they would have encountered some enemies, and they would have got discouraged and want to go back to Egypt. So God took them, he took them the southern route, which was the longer way around, but it was, what we'll discover, it was the better route, because it was cooler that way, and there were apparently less enemies because it was more desolate in that direction. So that's why God had them go that way. The interesting thing that I discovered was, did you know that, you know, because we think of the wilderness and the desert, we think of it being real hot, don't we? And it was hot, but did you know it was no hotter than Egypt? Did you know that? Did you know that it was no colder than Egypt? That the climate was basically the same. But here's the caveat, and that is this, that in Egypt they didn't have a pillar of cloud, and in Egypt they didn't have a pillar of fire, and in Egypt they didn't have manna, and in Egypt they didn't have water from a rock, and in Egypt they didn't have the angel of the Lord to lead them along the way that they should go. So in the wilderness, if you will, they had everything they needed. Everything they needed for a successful journey to get them to where they were going was provided for them. And it was really a remarkable thing. The other thing that we see in this whole story is the character of God. When you think of the Old Testament, don't you think sometimes you see, you know, God killed people and he was harsh and all that stuff? But I see a different God in the Old Testament. I see a God that was merciful, that was kind, that was long-suffering, that was patient, that was merciful, that put up with his people, the same God that puts up with us today, that strives with us and is compassionate towards us and that's faithful towards us, and that his love and his mercy just really goes from generation to generation. Exodus 34 verse 6 says that. Numbers 23:19 says, God, you're not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Aren't you glad that when you wake up in the morning, you're not wondering what you're going to get with God? Do you ever think about that? Like, you get up in the morning and think, well, I wonder if he's going to be in a good mood. I wonder if, you know, do I need to kind of walk gingerly, or do I need to be careful because I might offend him or something might go down? You never have to worry about what you're going to get when you wake up in the morning. That he's always the same. That he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. That he doesn't change. And here's the good thing. He doesn't lie. So what's that mean? If God lied, then you could never depend on him. You would never know what you were getting. You would never be able to rely upon him, because you never knew what you would never know what you were getting. But because he doesn't lie, you know what you're getting. And here's the great thing, you guys. He's not a man that he would lie or change his mind or be fickle or to flake out or to twist off. He's not like that. He's dependable. And there's one thing that God cannot do, and that is lie. He can't lie. It's not in his character. It's not in his nature. Listen, even if God wanted to lie, he couldn't do it. It's impossible for God to lie. So you know what that means? That means that his word is true. That you can depend on it, that it's reliable, that it's trustworthy, just like he is. And you can't separate his trustworthiness and his love and his compassion and his reliability from his word and from his character. It's who he is. It's indicative of his nature. And that's the God that we serve. So every morning when we wake up, we can be sure of what we're getting and where we're going and who's with us and who's not. And that's that. I don't know about you, but that really brings me a lot of assurance, because I don't have to wonder. You know, I don't have to. It's really based more on me. Like, what kind of a mood am I going to be in, or how do I feel today? You know, do I need to get my attitude right? Do I need to? God doesn't need to do that. I do. Do I need to do what I say I'm going to do? Do I need to follow him? Do I need to follow through on what I've said? And those type of things like that. But it never falls in God's camp for him to have to do that, because he is right as rain, you guys. You can depend on him. As sure as the east is from the west, as sure as the sun's going to come up and the moon's going to be there tonight when we go home, you can depend on the Lord. All creation cries out to him. All of it bears witness of who he is and his nature and his character. Aren't you glad that he's like that? He's merciful and kind. and long-suffering. And he strives with us from generation to generation. We read Nehemiah 9, verse 17, "But you, God, are God of forgiveness." I may have needed that on the way to church today. You needed God to be forgiving toward you. Huh? Kids were fighting over the donut, and you got in the flesh, and you yelled at them, and, you know, probably shouldn't have done that, but I get it. How many of you need the Lord to be gracious and merciful toward you? How many of you need that? Yeah. Well, for those of you that are perfect, I guess you don't need that. But for those of us that aren't, we need a good, healthy dose of God's mercy and his graciousness every day. How about this one? How about slow to anger and rich in unfailing love, which we celebrate Valentine's Day. Did you guys get something for your sweetie this week? So I guess the weekend's still not over. You could have a little time to do that. But aren't you glad God is rich in his unfailing love and that he doesn't abandon us? And then 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God will do this. He is faithful because he does what he says. And he invited you into the partnership with his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's the one that we can depend on. The cool thing about this story is that at every turn you see Jesus. Every turn. From the manna, you know, the Jesus being the bread of life. From the water coming from the rock, Jesus being the living water. In the priesthood, in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire, you see Jesus. You see Jesus in the angel of the Lord. You see Jesus in the priesthood, that Hebrews says that we have a great high priest named Jesus. You see Jesus in every piece of furniture in the tabernacle. You see Jesus in there. You see Jesus in the Ark of the Covenant, where his presence was made known to his people, and later where the manna and the rod and that budded, and then the Ten Commandments, where those three things were put in the box in the ark to commemorate God's hand. We see Jesus in every one of those things. It's a picture of God guiding and providing for his people. And so in this sense, what we discover is that it's a season of preparation rather than a period of punishment. People look at this 40 years as like, well, God was punishing his people. I don't look at it that way. I look at it that God was positioning them and he was preparing them for what was next. That's what he was doing. And you know, that's what he's doing for us. He's preparing us for what's next. He's building our faith for what's to come. He's challenging us to believe him and to trust him. And I would hope that you and I, we can look back over our lives and say, well, I trust him more today than I did yesterday. Or I trust him more today than I did last year. I mean, we should really be able to say that as believers, that we're growing in our faith in that sense, that we can trust him more and more and more as we move ahead. So this wilderness is a place of desolation and of barrenness, but yet it's a place where God showed up. And how many of you know that in those dark seasons of your life is sometimes where we know and feel the presence of the Lord more than ever before? It's in those times where it seems bleak or it seems desolate or it seems dry. Have any of you gone through a dry season lately? Have you been through that? What'll happen is when you get through the dry season, you'll be able to look back and see how God was there with you, how he walked that path with you, how he was, how his presence held you in those moments of despair or dryness. You know, those are the times where we really need his presence more than ever are in those dry seasons. So I'm going to talk about three things, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion about what he did. The first thing we'll talk about is the pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud guided them by day, and the other thing the pillar of cloud did was it shielded them from the sun at night, or in the daytime, and the pillar of fire gave them warmth and directed them at night. So those were things that God instilled to help them know where they were going. So when the pillar of cloud moved, the pillar of fire moved, the people of God knew that they were ready to set up camp, to take up camp and go. And if you look at the all the places they went, it's about 40 places. And so that means that on average, they went they packed up and left once every year on average. Some years were more and other ones were less, but on average. And so they never really had time to accumulate a lot of, you know, clutter in their house, you know. They never had a lot of time to, you know, they get rid of the old stuff, you know, and move, because God was always working in them and challenging them to go to the next place, to depend on Him. And each place had its own challenges. Each place had its own adventure. And it was all meant to get them to where they were going. So they had the pillar of fire. The other thing, do you ever wonder, like in the desert or in a dry place, there can be all kinds of critters, snakes, scorpions, animals that could, you know, get in your camp or get in your tent and wreak havoc, you know, steal your food. I remember one time I took some youth camping, and I was laying on this lawn chair that folded out. I was like this, and I felt some whiskers on my on my elbow, and I looked over, and it was a raccoon. He was sniffing around looking for something, you know. But, you know, that's a raccoon. But can you imagine something worse, you know, coming and trying to intimidate you or take something that's not there? So you have that. The fire keeps that away, but it also gives you warmth at night. You know, it can get down to freezing in that part of the world. Most of the time, the coldest part of the year is it gets to be in the low 40s most of the time for that time of year. But you think, well, the low 40s, 50s, that's not so bad. It's bad if you're out in the middle of it and you don't have a fire. If you're out there and all you can depend on is something that you have to make yourself warm. So if the fire's there, if God's presence is there, it helps you in those moments. But also, the cloud helps you when it's hot. And, you know, you can be in the shade, and it could be 100 degrees out, but in the shade, it could be, what, you know, maybe 20 degrees cooler in the shade. It can do that. So that's important as well. The other thing that they had is they had the angel of the Lord. Exodus 14:19 says this, "The angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them." And so you have this figure that appears named the angel of the Lord, and it's really Jesus. And the angel of the Lord leads them, and he fights for them, and they're supposed to do what he says. Exodus 23, Moses said this, verse 20, "I'm sending the angel of the Lord to protect you on your journey and to lead you safely to the place that I prepared for you." And this angel is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And the angel of the Lord is all over in the Old Testament. He's in Samson's life. He's in Jacob's life. He's in Abraham's life. He shows up in key moments where God wants to intervene and insert himself into people's lives, just like he does today. So we find that. We find this angel of the Lord. It's an amazing thing that they didn't go by themselves. Not only did they have Moses and Aaron and the leaders, not only did they have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to lead them, but they had the angel of the Lord that would go with them as well. And the cool thing about it is that the Bible tells us in Exodus 24 that Moses and Aaron and all the leaders, they had this covenant meal with the angel of the Lord. Exodus 24:9 says this, and it says in verse 11, "And through these nobles of Israel, they gazed upon God, and he did not destroy them. In fact, he ate a covenant meal, eating and drinking in his presence." Okay, that has to be the angel of the Lord, because you can't look upon God and live. But they were able to eat a meal with the angel of the Lord. And see, that's what Jesus has come to do. He is the intermediary between us and the Father. We can go to the Father through Jesus. You see, he's the one that has made a way for us. And the way that he made was because he hung on the cross. He died, he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven, and he seats at the right hand of the Father for you and for me. And so this covenant meal that he establishes is a promise that he makes, that he's going to see us through. The same covenants that he makes to us today, the covenant of the risen Savior. Very, very important. The first test that they get is found in Exodus 15. So some would arguably say, well, no, Pastor, it's a second test. The first test was when that night when they were at the Red Sea and they cried out and they complained, and then God put Pharaoh and his armies in disarray and they all drowned in the sea. Some people would arguably say, well, that was the first time they complained or they cried out. So whether this is the first time or the second time, we realize that this is 3 days later. Exodus 15 is 3 days later. So 3 days, it takes them 3 days to start complaining. And they start complaining because they don't have water. Now they have water, but it's bitter. And they drink it, and it's called Mara, which in Hebrew means bitter. And so they don't know what to do. So what's Moses do? Moses steps up in verse 25, and he takes a piece of wood, and he throws it into the water, and now the water is able to be drank. The water's pure. What does that piece of wood symbolize? See, we have another foreshadowing. We have another type and shadow that we find in the Old Testament. That piece of wood is symbolic of the cross of Jesus Christ. That we can receive healing, that we can receive health, that we can receive wholeness in the finished work of the cross. That's what we get. And so, see, what God does is He wants to make your bitter waters clean. He wants to make your bitter waters whole and healthy. Because what did He do in return? He took Mara, and you know what He replaced it with? He replaced it with this word called Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. And you know what Rapha means in Hebrew? It means healing. God took bitterness and He replaced it with healing. Did you know that's what God wants to do in your life? He wants to replace the bitterness that you've suffered, the bitterness that you're going through, and He wants to heal it. He wants to put His hand upon it and make a difference in your life and to change and to bring life and wholeness through you and redemption and freedom and goodness and all the favor of God in your life. That's what He wants to do. He wants to wipe away your bitterness and replace it with His health and His wholeness and His healing. That's what God came to do. That's what Jesus came to do. And so this first go-around, we find a template that shows us that even in times of bitterness, God will come through. Do you know that there are about, we'll look at this more next week, but there's about 10 to 14 times that they complained. So even though things were going right, they still complained. What's that tell me? Tells me that I probably shouldn't complain so much. It shows me that I probably don't always have the best attitude. That I need to see things differently sometimes. Is that just for me, or are you guys like that too? Could you stand a little bit of change in that area, a little bit of Egypt getting out of you in that area? Okay, well, here's where I'm going to close today. And I'm going to give you some numbers, and I want you to write this down. We'll look at it next week a little bit more, but I'm excited, and I want to give it to you before we go. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple sets of numbers. Okay, first set of number is this: God provided the manna. Manna is what is it? That's what it means. What is it? And every day it would come down, it'd be there, and it would melt in the sun if they didn't go out and retrieve it early in the morning. And so manna was God's way of providing for His people. Now, they were supposed to gather 43 ounces of manna a day. And on Friday, they were supposed to gather double. So they could do that because God would provide for them on the Sabbath where they didn't have to work. 43 ounces, about 2.5 pounds, a little bit over 2.5 pounds. So let's be conservative. We'll say that there were 600,000 fighting men, which the Bible gives record of that. And so if we're conservative, and those were men from 20 to 50 years old, I believe, 20 to 50 or 60 years old, so that they were there. So we could say that conservatively, there was at least 3 million people. Conservatively. Could be that there were more like 6 million people. Like 6 million people wouldn't be a stretch. By any means. It's very, very doable. But we'll just say 3 million people for the sake of the argument. So if 3 million people were supposed to gather 2.5 pounds of manna a day, that comes to 45 4,500 tons. 4,500 tons, which if you take 4,500 times 2,000, because that's how many pounds are in a ton, you have 9 million pounds a day. 9 million pounds a day of manna. Okay, we could say, you know what, that's great. That's awesome. For 40 years. 40 years. Once would have been amazing. Like one time. Like 9 million pounds a day. But for 40 years, somebody do the math on that. My mind doesn't even work that way. And that's a lot of manna. We'll just put it there. Okay? I'm not done. Water from the rock. How much water do you think it takes to help 3 million people's thirst? You want to know? 15 million gallons a day. 15 million gallons a day. That a lot of water? Okay, here's the thing. You say, well, Pastor, yeah, whatever. Okay, remember where we're at. We're in a desert. And there's no water in the desert. And there's no food in the desert. But what does God do? God makes an exception. God intervenes and provides for his people. Okay, I'm not done yet. One more, and then we're gonna be finished. Remember the whole quail thing? Like, we want meat. We're tired of this manna. Which, by the way, God never told them they couldn't go hunting. Do you know that? They didn't have to just eat the manna. They could have went and fetched other things as long as it went in the criteria of what they were supposed to eat. But God never said that they couldn't go hunting and eat different things. So he gives them quail, okay? On estimate, we're talking 3 million people. Let's say, for argument's sake, that each Israelite gets one quail a day. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that they were so full that it became too much for them. But let's say, for the sake of one quail a day for 3 million people for 30 days, you know how many quail that is? 90 million quail. See, the hunters out here, you guys are like smiling at me because you know that that's an impossible thing. 90 million quail. And get this, where did they come from? Where did they come from? And here's the other thing. They didn't have 20 or 12 gauge to get the quail. They reached up and grabbed them and caught them that way. No hunting dogs, no guns. They just reached up and grabbed them and then prepared them. That's if one Israelite had one quail a day, which is very, very conservative. My point is this, you guys. Can God not take care of you? Can God provide for you in a dry and thirsty land? Has he ever left you nor forsake you? Has he ever not been there for you? Has he ever left you dry or not there or unavailable? Has he always been there? Will he always be there? Yeah, let's stand together. The point is, you can depend on him. If he did that for them, he'll do it for you. I've known the Lord for 41 years. I know I don't look that old, but it's true. And not only have I known him, but I've been in public ministry my whole life. That's the only career I know is what I'm doing. It's the only thing I've ever done. I've worked other jobs, but I always preach the gospel. God has never forsaken me. He's always been there for me. He's been dependable. He's been trustworthy. He's been reliable. I've always been able to count on him. And you can too. He does what he says he'll do. And he'll do it for you. Father, help us today. Lord, we don't want to live in the desert without you. Lord, we need you. We need you more than anything in our lives. And Lord, I pray that Egypt would not hang on, that we wouldn't have the scarcity mentality of Egypt, the slave mentality of poverty, but we would have the mentality of being your people that you take care of and that you provide for. And Lord, I know our part is to honor you and to follow you, to do what you tell us. Lord, we realize that. But Lord, you've done the hard work for us already, and we appreciate that about you. Is there anybody here that you've never asked Jesus into your heart, you've never been born again, and today you want to make that step of being born again? Anybody like that today? Is there anybody that says, Pastor, I don't want Egypt to be in me anymore. I want to be free from Egypt. I want to be free from slavery. Anybody like that? So Lord, today you see the hands, you see the hearts of your people today that Lord, we've maybe left it, but it hasn't left us completely, and we want to rid ourselves of that today and have you help us with that. And so Lord, take that from us. Remind us when we begin to think like Egyptians, when we begin to think like slaves. Lord, remind us of that, because Lord, we're your people, and we thank you that we're people of promise. In Jesus' name we pray, and we thank you. Amen.